and many of our members, there's a lot of serious sicknesses and a lot of things going on, which kind of leads me into the sermon this afternoon. Our neighbor across the street from where we live, he had sold his florist business about 4 years ago, had a very successful business in Colorado, and he was looking forward to retirement, and he sold his business, and they moved into our subdivision just right across the street. And we've gotten to know them, and very nice couple, older couple. And he recently discovered that he is suffering from a degenerative eye disease, which has led to, at this point, almost blindness. This was not the way that he expected to retire after working hard all of his life. We do see Jeffrey. He'll walk a little bit down the sidewalk, and they have a little small dog, and he'll walk it just a little bit and come back, and I speak to him quite a bit. It was interesting that last year, when he had learned that he could no longer drive, he donated his truck to our church, which was really a wonderful blessing, and he donated his truck. His wife was speaking to my wife the other day, and she told Trish that Jeffrey now, once he has realized where, you know, his fate is with being blind, he's become angry, and at one point he believed in God, but he no longer believes in God. And so many people question God, do they not, during times of suffering? Some also question God when they see all the evilness around them, the evilness in the world, and good people suffering in this world. And their question is, how can an all-knowing, all-loving, all-encompassing God allow these things to happen? And, you know, I would say that's a fair question. That's a fair question to ask. Is this wrong to ask God, simply not knowing the answer to why? And it has caused many people to leave the faith and even turn away from believing that there is a God. And from my perspective and my experience as a minister, this abandonment of God and faith is most often a result of suffering and grief and the landscape of evilness in which we live. And so oftentimes in this state of confusion and grief, we ask God this simple question, why? Why? And what I would like to do today is answer some of these questions to why. Let's begin this afternoon and turn to Numbers 11. Turn with me to Numbers 11. And I think many of you recall leading up to what we'll be reading. If you remember, the children of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. And being in the desert, what, 4, 5, 6, 7 million people, there was not a lot of restaurants or Kroger's or Publix around. And so they had, all of these people had to eat. They had to be fed. And I'm sure a lot of their livestock ran short, not with that many people, not long after being in the desert. So we know that God allowed a miracle to happen where he would rain manna from the sky, or allow manna to come from the sky and to feed the children of Israel. And so let's pick this up here in Numbers 11 and verse 4. Numbers 11 and verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And we talked about, a few sermons back, we talked about how we're to rule over our intense cravings or our emotions. It's our responsibility, with God's help, to rule over some of the intense cravings that we have that can lead to sin. And so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" And poor old Moses many times was on the receiving end of all of these complaints. And he had to hear it over and over and over. And we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, that there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. I guess they got tired of making manna sandwiches every day. And, you know, thinking about this, I'm sure that, you know, God created this manna. I'm sure it had a pleasant taste to it. I'm sure he didn't make it where it was just awful tasting. And it was probably one of the most nutritional things that you could eat if God created it. But it was a perfect thing at the time for the children of Israel, considering that they were in the desert. And the manna, it kind of describes the manna here. The manna was like a coriander seed. If you have ever looked up or seen a coriander seed, it's just a small pearl-shaped seed. That was describing the size of the manna. So this small amount that God would provide. And the color was like dillium, which would be that would be the texture. It would be a white, sticky texture. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. That doesn't sound like that. It would have been too bad. But I guess, you know, they just got tired of it. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. And Moses heard the families weeping throughout. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. They're whining and they're complaining. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased, as you can imagine. And the reason we're reading this, now Moses is going to ask God a few questions. And I kind of chuckled to myself. I was in my office and I actually laughed loud enough. My wife asked, what are you laughing at? And I said, you know, and to a little degree, I can relate to Moses. I mean, I served three congregations with close to 100 people. I couldn't imagine, you know, again, 4, 5, 6 million people all complaining. You know, how can you take that? And so notice what Moses asked God here. Moses had a question for God. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all of these people on me?" And this is when I laughed. He said, "Did I give birth to all these people? Did I give birth to all these people? Did I beget them? And you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers.'" And then he goes on and says, "Where am I going to get meat to eat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' And I'm not able to bear all of these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." And so here's Moses pleading to God and asking him a few questions. And God did not strike Moses down. If you'll read on, God says, "Moses, you need some help. You're overwhelmed and you need to be delegating some of this responsibility." He said, "Go into each tribe, find some elders in each tribe to help you manage all of the responsibility that you have." So again, the point is God heard Moses and God helped him with his questions. Let's look at a question that David presented to God in Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, Psalm 10 and verse 1. Psalm 10, verse 1. David says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" And sometimes when we're going through health trials or general trials, financial trials, marital trials, whatever the trial might be, doesn't it seem like God is standing way far off? I know it does with me sometimes. And this is how David felt. And he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" And he begins to talk about how the wicked may get away with things. The wicked in his pride, they persecute the poor. He wants them to be caught in the plots in which they have devised. "For the wicked boast of his heart's desire. And he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The proud, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts, yet his ways are always prospering. I think we can read about that in another account in Malachi 3 when they ask God, why does evil people seem to get away with everything and we're trying to do the right thing and we have to suffer and the evil are prospering? And I'm sure that's been a question that has been asked to God for ages. And he says, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he sneers at them. And so we see here David asking, why does evil seem to prevail? You don't have to turn there, but in Job 7 and verse 20, Job asked God, why have you made me your target? Job is really suffering, as we could only imagine, and we know many of the things that Job had to go through, but he said, why have you made me your target? You know, have you ever felt that way, that you feel like you're a target and everybody's kind of firing at you and you've got this big old target in front of you? And that's kind of how Job felt. And as Job wrestles with his suffering and seeking to understand God's justice, if we were to read chapters 3 through 37, in these chapters alone, Job asked God 122 questions. Job asked God 122 questions. We know the disciples often asked Christ many questions. So did the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And how many received an answer maybe that they didn't like and they simply hung their head? And we read where many no longer continued to follow Christ. Those that were following him, some left and followed him no longer. I find it interesting also, even the Son of Man, when he was on the stake being crucified, he even questioned his own father. If you remember, he went through these terrible scourgings. He was mocked, he was spit on and beaten, unrecognizable. You couldn't even recognize who he was. And he was just at the point of death. And he had enough breath to yell out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my father, why have you forsaken me? And there he was. And you know what Christ was saying? Where are you? I need you. And we have felt that way, have we not? This is a question also that can cause many to walk away from the faith and no longer be faithful to their commitment to God. What I'd like to do this afternoon is for us to look at some answers to two of the most crucial questions that humans struggle with: why all the evilness around us, and why so much pain and suffering. And today, with these two questions, I plan to leave you three answers. And these are three that I have come up with. I'm sure that there are more, but these are three answers that I plan to leave you with today. But let's look at why evilness and why sufferings. To answer this, I think it's important that we address the first wrong and terrible decision that was made after God's creation. And maybe you're already thinking Adam and Eve. Well, it goes way further than that. Let's go to Isaiah 14 and see this terrible choice and decision. You see, in all of God's creation, whether it be the angelic realm or human beings, God inserted something there that prevented anyone from just being a robot and being exactly like him. He inserted free moral agency, did he not? The ability to choose. Because, again, what would be the point in just creating a bunch of robots programmed like him and his father? But in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, we read here, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut to the ground. Not only Lucifer, but we know a third of the angelic realm rebelled with Lucifer. And it says cut down to the ground. And many in this world today, number one, they don't even realize that this is Satan's world. And Satan dwells on this earth. And we know he walks to and fro, and he's seeking whomever he may devour. And it goes on to say, you who weaken the nations, and you have said in your heart that I will ascend into heaven. We see this prideful attitude. And we too, and we're going to be talking about this soon in this area of pride, we too must be aware that pride can even crop up in us, can it? And it was pride that caused Satan to be cast to this earth. And what did he say? He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the clouds, of the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And notice what God says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That is his fate. That will happen in the future, but he is on this earth today, and it's very important that we understand that. So now we have this powerful angelic being cast to the earth. And what does he do? He influences our first parents, doesn't he? Let's turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. You know, they say misery loves company, and Satan was not happy just being evil alone, and he's going to be influential with God's first creation. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's already baiting her. He's setting her up here. And he's asking her some questions. And so far, so good. Let's see what Eve said. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. And not only shall you not eat it, but you shall not touch it, lest you die. And here we see Satan already deceiving and lying to Eve. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And at this point, they began to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. And ever since then, and even today, we have pushed God away and his laws and his commandments. And we have decided, I say we, I'm talking about in general terms, the world. And so evil and disharmony began when one of God's created archangels rebelled and then influenced Adam and Eve. And isn't it interesting today when we hear things like a tornado or a natural disaster or maybe even things that we've done to this earth that causes some of these things, that it's an act of God. These things are an act of God. Why don't they say it's an act of Satan when bad things happen? Why do they blame God? Why evilness around us? Why am I suffering? You know, it's funny how evilness and suffering does not quite bother us that much until it hits home, till it comes to us. My dad used to say, nothing really affects us that much until our name gets attached to it. And I believe that's true. It was very sad. It was very sad to see all of those people that lived in California, that their homes were totally destroyed through wildfires. They lost everything. They had their homes and all of their possessions. And that would take a whole different perspective on us if that happened to us, would it not? What if an unwarranted, serious health trial made it into our life and into our home? Think about Job doing good, enjoying his family, enjoying the blessings that God had given him. And all of a sudden, he hears a tornado report, and it's taken out several members of your family, and a band of robbers have come and taken everything that you had, and he was away. And just all of these things, one right after another, and not to mention that, but on top of all this, he began to have these painful boils on his body. And he suffered so bad with these boils that he had to make fire and lay in the ashes. And that was the only relief that he could get. And this was not just for a few days, a few weeks. This happened for months, for months. And I'm sure that Job had seen some suffering around him. He's seen evilness around, and he was obeying God, doing the right things, enjoying good health, surrounded by his beautiful family, and then evil and suffering attached itself to Job. And then all of a sudden, Job had 122 questions that he wanted to ask God. I want to continue to look at why the suffering. Why does God allow suffering? You know, sometimes that's our very own personal question, is it not? Especially when we're going through it. Let's look at the answers today. Genesis 4, we're here in Genesis 3. Let's look at Genesis 4. And we read this a few weeks ago regarding Cain not being able to control his emotions. This one in particular would be anger. And we'll just pick it up here in verse 6. You recall that Cain and Abel made a offering to God, and God respected Abel's and not Cain's. And that really, man, it set Cain off. And God said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen?" He could probably just see it in his face. And God said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you act right and you do the right things, will I not accept you? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." An important thing that we all should understand, that how we're to rule over some of these, what did the children of Israel have, intense cravings. These are things we need to rule over. "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him." Here we see now the first murder. "And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother?" And boy, is this a smart aleck and sarcastic comment. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother cries out to me from the ground." And here we see a punishment for what Cain did. He says, "You are cursed from the earth," which is opens it. I'm sorry. He says, "Now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. You shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. And surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face." I always find it interesting that when people are going through, let me back up. When people have allowed sin into their life and they haven't been doing the things that they know they need to do, they kind of turn into Cain. They hide from God. And you start seeing people no longer come to church, and they become very reclusive. And that's been a pattern throughout the history of man. And so this is what happened to Cain, and he was a fugitive on the earth. And so we see here that what caused pain, suffering from Cain was simply sin. And that's my first answer to why the evilness and why all the suffering is because of sin. Because of sin. We read in Romans 3 and verse 23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in order for God to fulfill his purpose, to create his character in us, and to eventually make us his children, God has allowed us, as I mentioned before, to make choices. He's given us free moral agency, the freedom to choose. And most often, it is the sinful choices we human beings make that cause pain and suffering. Not all the time, not every time. Sometimes we go through pain and suffering and it's unwarranted. It has nothing to do with sinful behavior. But it also doesn't necessarily mean that people are always suffering because of their own sin. It can be because of the sin of other people that we suffer. We see that in our environment. We see that maybe when there is a bad leader in a government, that people suffer. And our first answer, though, to why the evilness and why the suffering is because of sin. Answer number two, why evil, why suffering? Let's go to Hebrews 2. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, speaking when he came to this earth as a human being, not initially, of course, but God was made a little lower than the angels. He came here as a human. And why did he come? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things. Why did he suffer? Why did he suffer to death? To bring many sons to glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect. How? Through sufferings. And so we see here that Christ, even though he was perfect, he was made perfect through sufferings, and so shall it be with us as his children. God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, and it is in this process where we're being tried and tested that we're becoming more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. But you know, I know this, it's natural when we're going through a test, when we're going through a trial, that we're not jumping up and down saying, great, I'm building godly character. This is the greatest thing. You know, we don't immediately do that, do they? When we're wondering how we're going to pay our bills or what's going to be the outcome of this serious health trial I've been diagnosed with and it comes out of nowhere, or a child, our own flesh, in our own blood that suffers in front of us, or maybe people falsely accusing us, trying to defame our character. Why? You know, we ask that, don't we? Why? Why, God? Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 5 in verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith unto this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of the glory of God? Looking forward to his return, looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back to this earth and giving us eternal life. That's our hope. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Wow, can we do that? Can we do that? Glory in tribulations. Why? Why do we do that? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance is endurance, it's patience, all of these characteristics that our elder brother has. And perseverance, character, godly character, so that we will be approved by God. And not only character, but hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given, which was given to us. So we see here perseverance. Perseverance describes a quality of steadfastness and endurance, and particularly in when we face trials, you know, remaining faithful and patient under pressure, that's pretty difficult, isn't it? To be patient and faithful and knowing God's going to get us through whatever we're going through. But how in the world could we ever build godly strength and character if we didn't go through testing and trials? How could we do that? Helen Keller once said, we could never learn to be brave and strong if there was only joy in the world. And how true that is. You know, today we see parents are so protective of their children. Little Johnny, he's bubble wrapped and wears a helmet before he can even go down the driveway and back on a bicycle. You know, when I was growing up, I've never heard of a bicycle helmet. I didn't even know what it was. And I'll share a story with you. One time my cousin and I, he came in, we would spend the summer together. He was always over at my house or I was over at his house, and we just had the best time every summer. And he came to my house, and I lived in an older part of town of Buford, Georgia. And I lived about a half mile away from the downtown area, the historic area of Buford. And we would go up, and you'd have to go up two steep hills. We would walk, sometimes we'd ride our bikes. And we would go up to town, and there was this neat place. And some of you may recall where drugstores used to have a nice little soda fountain shop in the back. And this was called Rexall Drugstore. And we would go into the drugstore and go to the back, and there was this older lady. She would fix us grilled cheese and cheeseburgers, and they were so good. But on this particular day, we decided to go up and kind of go the junkie route. We were going to get us a cherry slushie. They had a slushie machine, and we both got a cherry slushie, and we made this concoction. We would buy some sweet tarts. They were these big sweet tarts in a pack, and we would dump our sweet tarts into the slushie, and they'd start foaming and sizzling. You know, this was very healthy for us back then, and we really enjoyed it. But we decided this was our plan. We got our slushie, we dumped our sweet tarts in it, and we decided to go back to my house. And I left off one important part of this. I brought a skateboard up with us, and so this was our decision. We made this decision. We were going to ride down that skateboard together with our slushies in our hand. And so we go down this first hill, and everything's going good. But one of the things we had to do is make sure we timed it right, because we had to go through the intersection before a car went by. And so we escaped that. We went through that intersection. The second hill was really steep. A really steep hill, and we got about halfway down that hill, and we had picked up so much speed that the skateboard started shaking. And I told my cousin, we're in trouble, let's jump. And I don't know if you've ever jumped off of something where you're going about 25 or 30 miles an hour and you land on something that's really still and not moving at all. There was carnage on that road. I thought that me and my cousin was bleeding to death, but it was that cherry slushy. I thought one of my eyes come out, but it was one of those sweet tarts. But we did. We luckily escaped any serious injury, but we did leave a lot of skin down that road. And we got home. And, you know, we got home and we were just bandaging our wounds, and I said, what were we thinking? He said, I don't know. It was your idea, is what my cousin said. But what was the moral to this story? We never did that again. We kind of learned a lesson. We read in Proverbs 24 and verse 10, it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, or when a trial or a test comes upon you, your strength is small. If we faint in the day of adversity and we're crippled and we're paralyzed and we can't get past some of these things, our strength is small. Paul makes the point that when we grow in the qualities of endurance and patience and character, and we build this foundation of hope, then we become unshakable and we have confidence in God to get us through some of the most difficult times in our life. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. We'll begin in verse 6. Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, that he may raise you up. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober." Here's that word, self-control again. You self-control. Be vigilant or watchful. Because why? Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Another case in point that he's here on this earth. Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We have some brethren in Africa who are terrified for their life right now. There's rebel soldiers coming through their town, and they're hacking with machetes, they're raping, they're pillaging, and we're not experiencing that, are we? I know some of us are experiencing other things, but we see here the same sufferings are experienced by our brothers in other parts of the world, and they definitely are. And I've mentioned this before, I could write a book about all the things that God has helped me through personally. But you know what? I still don't like tests. I can't stand them. I don't like trials. But each time we go through testing and trials, God is building his character in us, and he's allowing us to become even more established and strengthened and settled. And again, I don't like it, and I'm sure you feel the same way, but there's benefits through that. In addition to endurance, patience, and character, there's other qualities that we're building as well. What about empathy? What about empathy? Do we really empathize with someone that we haven't really went through the same thing that they're going through? Empathy is an understanding and compassion for others based on our own experiences. How could we ever say, "I know what you're going through," or "I know how you feel," if we've never went through it? What about appreciation? A greater appreciation of what we had before our trial. You know, sometimes things can be taken from us through a trial. And a greater appreciation for what God gave us after we got over our trial. And a trial many times will change our entire perspective about certain things, will it not? You know, some things that are so important that we just grab onto before a trial, when it's over, it may not even be that important at all. How that can change our perspective. And each of these qualities makes us stronger and more stable and more mature spiritually. And it's what God is looking for in all of us as he continues to create us in his image. So we have two answers to man's most profound question, why evilness, why human suffering? Number one, because of sin. Number two, because it is to grow and to build godly character and to grow stronger. Now the final answer to why evilness and why suffering, let's go to Job 42. What better book to turn to than Job to get the answer to why evilness, why suffering? Job 42, in verse 3. Well, let's back up to verse 1. And as you recall, Job had a lot of questions, did he not, for God? And God answered a lot of questions that Job had no idea how God thought and what God's thinking, thought process was. And sometimes, you know, how can we human beings compare ourselves to God? on his level. We can't, can we? And neither could Job. And Job understood the Lord, and he said, I know that you can do everything, and there is no purpose of yours that can be withheld from you. And you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That's Job. And therefore, God, I have uttered what I did not understand. I have uttered. And how many times do we utter what we do not understand? Sometimes when somebody's sick, we become Dr. Google all of a sudden. I know what it is. You take some apple cider vinegar and that'll clear that up. Really? We utter sometimes what we don't understand. Not every little thing that we know works perfect for another individual. And he says, things too wonderful for me, above my pay grade, which I did not know. And the third answer is, sometimes we simply do not know why we're going through what we're going through. Only God knows. That's God's department. And maybe after a trial or a test, we might figure out why we went through it. But when we're going through it, we won't know. And maybe in this life, we won't know. But we will know when Christ returns. And we can ask God why. And that's the answer to the third question. I do not know. And again, sometimes in our dark hours of trials and suffering, we won't know. These things are too profound for us to understand in the flesh. Things too wonderful for us to understand. Why is a faithful servant of God struck with a disease that sometimes will take their life? And then have a daughter with that same disease because of the genetics, and it takes that daughter's life. And why a young lady in the church, she was jogging about 3 weeks ago, that was a young lady that was struck down by a car and now has life-threatening injuries and probably for the rest of her life. Why? And we do ask those questions, do we not? Why, God? And sometimes we come up against something in which in every aspect is greater than ourselves. Even the answer for us is too great. We can't see what God sees. There are things in this life that are too wonderful for us. Trials, evilness, suffering, because we just simply don't know. But one thing I do know, I can tell you this, that good things can come out of suffering. Good things can come out of evilness. And again, we have many in our local congregations who are going through some terrible trials at this time. I hope we have discovered the answer to some of the questions. Why? Why the evilness? Why the suffering? One, sin, the influence of sin. Number two, God is developing his character in us, and we're made strong and perfect through sufferings. And number three, there are some things that are too wonderful for us to understand. And we don't know why, but we do know that God has a plan and that there is a world coming that there's going to be without the serpent. It's going to be without suffering. It's going to be without pain. And it's going to be without death, which is all brought to us by that word sin. Let's look at one final scripture as we close this afternoon, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I have what I call some of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. I have a list of some of my favorite, but I have my all-time favorite, and this is my all-time favorite. But particularly, we're going to read verses 1 through 4, but it's verse 4 is my favorite, all time. This is after the 1,000-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and after we hear the phrase, when all things have passed away, this is a part of everything passing away in the physical sense. In verse 1 of Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And here's my favorite all-time scripture. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. And I, like Job, when I read this scripture, I tell myself, these things are too wonderful for me.